Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 18. Acts 26, 1 through 18. This book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, this book is all about the acts of God the Holy Spirit as He works through His faithful and obedient people. The first part of the book showed us how the church began and grew, and it focused on the amazing ministry of the Apostle Peter. In chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the good news of Christ to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. What happened? We know, right? The gospel of Christ spread. And as we have seen, even persecution didn't stop it. For as those who were persecuted were scattered abroad, look, they brought the truth of Christ with them. We now find the Apostle Paul, weary and worn, having gone on three amazing missionary journeys, having walked thousands of rugged miles for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But look, not only is Paul still standing, but he's still intent on redeeming the time. He's still intent on preaching the gospel wherever he finds himself and on glorifying God, even in the face of death. That's Paul. For the last couple of years, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea. Remember? Paul's been falsely accused, arrested in Jerusalem, tried, taken to Caesarea, tried again before the Roman governor Felix, who held him in prison for 2 years. Paul's then tried by Festus, at which point Paul wisely appealed to Caesar, which meant that Paul would be sent to Rome for his trial. And now, here he is in chapter 26, standing before King Agrippa, who is curious about Paul's case. Remember? King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II, who was a son of Herod Agrippa I, the one who killed the apostle James back in Acts chapter 12. See, there are several different Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and all of them are members of the Herod dynasty, who were rulers appointed by the powers in Rome to oversee Israel. The godfather of the Herod clan was Herod the Great, the guy who was a king when Jesus was born and who was the one who tried to have Jesus killed. Herod Antipas ruled during the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. He's the one who had John beheaded and who also sat in judgment at one of Jesus' trials. Herod Agrippa I was a king of Judea for a few years, and he was the one who had James executed, again, back in Acts chapter 12. And now we have Herod Agrippa II. He was only 17 when his father died, and over time, he was given more power, more territory to rule over for Rome. Eventually, he was granted the title of king, and his territory was expanded to include some of Galilee. Herod Agrippa II lived with Bernice, who was a daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had been married to her late uncle, Herod Antipas, but after his death, she moved into an incestuous relationship with her brother. It's all messed up. It's really messed up. And now, here they are in Caesarea visiting Festus, probably here to pay their respects to Festus as a new governor. But if you remember, in the course of their visit, which lasted many days, the conversation came around to Paul and to his case. Festus then laid the case out before the king, and he explained Paul's situation to them. Why? Because as governor, Festus was required to send a report along with Paul to Rome that detailed the charges against him. But in Paul's case, those charges were theological in nature, and Festus didn't really understand those charges, and therefore, he couldn't write a coherent report to the emperor. I mean, he certainly didn't want to upset Nero by sending a case that had nothing to do with Roman law. So what should he do? Well, perhaps Agrippa, who was Jewish and who understood their customs, could help. So Festus laid everything out to him, and Agrippa was very interested. And so now Paul is standing there before Agrippa. Festus has just laid everything out before the crowd, and now it's Paul's time to talk. Let's find out what happened. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, here in today's passage, we can note three statements by Paul that help us summarize what's going on. The first statement by Paul is this: I'm happy to defend myself. Look in verse 1, Agrippa tells Paul, you're permitted, Paul, to speak for yourself. In other words, Paul, you're allowed to speak on your own behalf. Paul, you don't require a spokesman or a lawyer here, since this isn't a formal trial. So go ahead and speak, Paul. So Paul then stretched out his hand. It was a hand that was chained to a Roman guard, and he spoke for himself. Hey, anyone here ever speak before a king? No? Paul did. The king was decked out in his royal garb while Paul was a prisoner chained up. But even so, Paul was cool, calm, and collected, for this is another opportunity to glorify his Lord. Look, Paul says that he was delighted to give his testimony before Agrippa. For Agrippa understood Mosaic law and Jewish religious customs. Therefore, King Agrippa is in a better position than most Roman officials to make an accurate summary of Paul's case. Notice how polite and courteous Paul is as he spoke directly to the king. I mean, Paul didn't argue with Agrippa, and he didn't raise his voice to Agrippa, no. He simply gave his testimony, and he was a great witness for Christ. And again, Paul's main aim isn't to defend himself. That's never his main aim. It's to bear witness of the good news that saves, which Paul did here. And so, after a customary acknowledgement of King Agrippa, Paul adds this in verse 3. Especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. See, although Paul's formal trial was to be held in Rome, it was important that the summary of the case given to the Roman authorities by King Agrippa be an accurate one. And so for that to happen, knowledge of Jewish belief and practice would be essential. Well, Agrippa had that, and Paul was very glad for that. See, as a Jew, King Agrippa is in a better position than most Roman officials to make an accurate summary of Paul's case. So Paul asks Agrippa to hear him patiently. So second, Paul goes on to talk about his past. So he says, my past life is well known, and that it was. See, every Jewish person pretty much knew about Paul's past. And so Paul appealed to the fact that the Jews knew very well what he had been and what he had done as an unconverted Jewish man. Verses 4 through 8. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 4. My manner of life from youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So look, Paul tells Agrippa about his past, his youth, and then in verse 5, he mentions how he was a Pharisee. Why does Paul do that? He does it to give Agrippa proper context. See, he's telling Agrippa that it wasn't in spite of his Jewish heritage, but it was because of it that he had come to be what he now was and to proclaim what he now proclaimed. See, the Jewish hope and the Christian gospel are inseparably related, and one builds on the other. So Paul mentions what he once was. Hey, context is very important. A while back, I met with another pastor in town, and he had thought a number of bad things about me for the past nearly 20 years, things that weren't true. And at the meeting, he was asking me a bunch of questions. And after I answered each question, he'd say something like this: oh, I didn't know that. Or, oh, I thought this. Or, oh, I heard that. Again, none of which he heard was actually true. In the case with Paul, it's good for Paul to share his past with Agrippa so Agrippa knows the real truth about Paul, not someone else's false version of the truth. And knowing Paul's past can help with that. And so, as Paul had done before, he recounted his life before he was saved, and clearly Paul's saying that he was Jewish to the core. Look, Paul came to Jerusalem at an early age, and then later on he became a Pharisee. That means that Paul was a passionate adherent of the strictest religious tradition among the Jews. Remember that? We've seen this before. The Pharisees were a Jewish party that consisted of about 6,000 Jewish men who set themselves apart from the people so that they could study and interpret the law of God. The Pharisees were very strict and very legalistic, and they were known for their extremely rigid adherence to the finer points of the law. But even more, they put their own man-made rules and traditions on par with and even above the Scriptures. The Pharisees represented the core of Judaism, and they had an incredibly strong influence on the people of Israel, and they were very powerful. But as a whole, they strongly opposed Christ and His people, and they were massive hypocrites. But Paul was once one of them. He was a Pharisee, which put him at an elite religious level amongst the Jews. And as Paul said of himself, he was the best Pharisee there was. I mean, Paul checked all the religious boxes, the right lineage, the right upbringing, the right teachers, and he's a very zealous man for his empty, man-centered religion. And he's going to get to that zeal that he had for his religion. But before he makes that point to Agrippa, Paul says, "I'm now judged for the hope of the promise made by God," verses 6 through 8. Question, how was it that Paul, this accomplished and devoted Jew, came to be on trial? Here's how. He's here on trial because of the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What's that promise? It's the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Now here Paul is showing Agrippa that he believed nothing now that he didn't believe when he was a dedicated Jewish Pharisee. He just saw it through to Christ. He believed in the resurrection then, and he believed in it now. The promises of the Old Testament guaranteed a resurrection from the dead, and a number of Old Testament scriptures point that fact out. And for Paul, this truth had been solidified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Paul was in prison because he believed in the resurrection like all good Jews believed. But even more, Paul knew the resurrection was a fact because he had personally met the resurrected Christ. And that's where the problems came, right? The Jews didn't believe that Christ was resurrected, because if Christ was resurrected, then he would have to have been the Messiah, God the Son, the Savior, who had been spoken of in the Old Testament. But the problem wasn't with Paul, it was with the Jewish leaders. Paul hadn't turned against his Jewish heritage, not at all. Instead, he fervently believed in the promises God had made to the nation of Israel, promises that they set their hope on. The promise of a coming Messiah who would bring deliverance to his desperate people. And look, that hope was fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus had been raised up from the dead confirmed to Paul that all believers would be raised from the dead to enjoy the blessings of the promised kingdom of God. And who's the key? Jesus Christ is the key, right? The fulfillment of the Scriptures, the culmination of everything that the old pointed to. Paul believed that truth while the Jewish leaders rejected it. So who was being inconsistent? Not Paul. Not Paul. Clearly, the Jewish hope finds fulfillment in the Christian gospel. It was therefore ironic that the Jews of all people should have charged Paul with disloyalty. I love the question that Paul asks in verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That question was directed to Agrippa, but it must have resonated with the Romans as well. Why do you limit the unlimited God? How big is your God? I mean, because the God of the Bible is limitless. He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's all-powerful, and He's all-knowing, and there's nothing too difficult for our God. And He can certainly raise the dead, and He did indeed raise the dead when He raised His Son from the dead. And that event proved the truth about Christ. It vindicated Him as the Son of God and as a Savior of the world. See, the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer of Israel. And that is what the people objected to. But it doesn't change the truth, right? So the Scriptures spoke about the resurrection, and God can certainly do it. And Jesus was raised up from the dead. So what's the problem? And why is Paul in prison? See, the Jewish leaders were missing the boat here. Their hope had arrived in Jesus Christ, and they had rejected it. Some here today are doing the very same thing, by the way. You're looking for the thing to fill that void in all the wrong places, but Jesus is the only one who can truly fill the void. Jesus alone satisfies our true spiritual thirst, our true spiritual hunger, and nothing else can really do it. You say, drugs can do it, alcohol can do it, the opposite sex can do it, money can do it, more things can do it, indulging in every form of sin can do it. That's absolutely wrong. This is all vanity, it's meaningless, and it leaves you empty, hopeless, desperate, and lost, and many here can attest to that fact because you lived it. Only Jesus can give true hope. Only Jesus can satisfy your true thirst. Jesus alone is the answer to your true problems, and everything else will never truly satisfy. Jesus alone forgives. Jesus alone gives hope and peace. Jesus alone saves and gives joy to the soul. And He's right here in front of you, and you keep on rejecting Him, the only one who has what you truly need. Wake up! And I say, Lord, wake them up. Wake them up, Lord. Please don't be like these religious leaders. And Paul then continued on to share with us what his past life was like when he says, I persecuted Christians, verses 9 through 11. Look, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now look, as Christianity began to thrive in Jerusalem, Paul, the zealous Jewish Pharisee, was convinced that it was a cult that could greatly hinder his religion. See, to Paul, before he was saved, the cross was a great stumbling block that kept him from even considering that Jesus might be the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Lord, the Savior. I mean, Jesus was crucified on a cross, and the idea of a crucified Christ was a massive offense to him. But look, while he himself couldn't get beyond the idea to even consider the claims of Christ, many of his Jewish contemporaries believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They turned to Christ in saving, repentant faith, and they became Christians. Well, Paul soon became convinced that the survival of Judaism depended on destroying the church. That began, you remember, with the stoning of Stephen, which then led to great persecution in which Paul was entering houses and dragging off men and women to prison. And so Paul was the prime mover in opposing Christ, and he had the full authority of the Jewish leaders to do this. Interestingly, in verse 10, Paul says, I cast my vote against them. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that Paul was an actual member of the Sanhedrin itself, and that he literally voted with the Sanhedrin to persecute the church, perhaps. And so that's what Paul did. Paul went and he persecuted Christians. He was brutal. Paul spared no one. He had no pity on Christians, only hate. And look, not only did he seek to do away with Christians in Jerusalem, but he was also determined to pursue Christians even to foreign cities. That's real hatred. He's going after them. Paul even went to Damascus to go after the Christians in that city. Acts 9 says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the Christians. This tells us that Paul was just living in the aura of threat and of slaughter. It's like the air that he breathed. It's all that he thought about. It's the thing that totally encompassed him. In other words, this was his life breath. To slaughter Christians, to exterminate every Christian that he could find, to kill all the disciples of Christ, and if he can't kill them, to drag them away and put them into prison. There's Christians up in Damascus? Okay, then I'll go to Damascus, drag them away, chain them up, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so off he went to Damascus, which was about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. You see Paul's point in giving this testimony? He's letting Agrippa know what a good Jew he was in the past. He was so good that he persecuted Christians, the one who were such a threat to the Jewish religion. See, clearly, Paul was a great Jewish man, right? He loved the law of God, he was a Pharisee, and he persecuted the church, which was something that Paul thought was a great thing. But in reality, it was a wretchedly sinful thing to do, right? Right? Persecuting Christians, imprisoning Christians, killing Christians, that's not good. Interesting testimony so far, isn't it? I mean, here's Paul's testimony. I was a really good person. Or at least I thought I was. And then this. I was a really bad person. That's his testimony. Anybody relate to one of those? I mean, some here can relate very well to that first part. I was a really good person. Or I am a really good person. That's how many who grew up in the church feel. Here's a testimony. I grew up in the church to a good Christian family. I said a prayer at a young age. I got baptized at a young age. I never really rebelled. I didn't drink, smoke, or dance, which is the ultimate sin, right? I was a good kid. I am a good person. And now, here I am. If that's your testimony, the Bible says you're lying to yourself. Why? Because just because you might not have done drugs or slept around or cussed or done some of those externally bad things, you're still bad. You're still very, very bad. And you're just as desperate for Jesus to save your wretchedly lost soul as the murderer. That's a fact. Hey, I was a good kid growing up. Shock anybody? Didn't cuss? Never. Never. Didn't drink, didn't mess around, went to church, got baptized early, memorized the books of the Bible. I did everything else. I was a good kid. So why was it that when I was playing video games, that thousands of terrible words were swirling through my head? Words that I would never ever say out loud, but said exuberantly in my head. I started to then examine my heart, and what I saw in my heart wasn't good, even though I was externally good. Anger, pride and lust, which is common to all men, frustration, impatience, on and on. It's not good. I then looked at what Scripture said, and I realized that even though I was a good kid externally, I was just as desperate and needy for Jesus to save me, rescue me, deliver me, forgive me, and cleanse me as the adulterer and as the murderer. See, apples and oranges, we're all in the same boat of sin, all of us. None of us are good. We're all very, very bad. And just because I didn't do some of those sins that the really bad kids did, that didn't mean that I wasn't a wretched sinner who was desperate for Jesus to save him, because I was. We're all spiritual lepers. We're all spiritual adulterers. We're all dirty, wicked, vile, and desperate for Jesus to rescue us, all of us. And if you were a good kid growing up, then praise the Lord that you were spared the consequences of committing some of those sins. But also realize that you're still a wretched sinner who's in desperate need of a great big Savior, Jesus, to save you from the hell that you so rightfully deserve. I was a good person. No! No one's good according to God's standard. We're all bad. We're very bad. And we're all desperate for Jesus to save us. Perhaps you can relate to Paul in this way. I was a really bad person. Anybody? Like Paul, who persecuted the people of God? Anybody? I know some of you. You're just not admitting it. You've done some truly horrible things. Horrible. Wretched, vile, dirty, disgusting. Adultery, sexual sin, hurting people, cursing God, the God who made you, anger issues, cheating, lying, worse. Oh, yeah. You've done some truly terrible things. So here's the question. Can God forgive you for all of that wretched sin? Can He? Yes, He can. He certainly can. And the Bible is very clear about that. So surrender to Him. Repent. Believe. Turn to Him for salvation and life, and He will certainly give it. Because Jesus is a great big Savior to great big sinners, and we're all great big sinners, all of us. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells a parable of the laborers. It goes like this. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. These laborers agreed to work for the usual daily wage of a worker, so they went to work in the vineyard. However, the landowner then goes out at 9 o'clock in the morning and he sees more workers just standing around looking for work. So he says to them, 'You also go into the vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right.' Okay. So off they went to work. The landowner goes out again at about noon and then at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and look, he finds workers who are just standing around looking for work because no one has hired them yet. So he hires them. I will pay you whatever is right. But that's not the end. The landowner goes out at 5 in the afternoon and he still finds more workers who are standing around who haven't been hired. So he hires them. I will pay you whatever is right. And so off they go to work, very glad to get some work for the day. Well, at the end of the day, he tells his manager, call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first. What happens? Those hired at 5 o'clock are given an entire day's wage. Isn't that cool? Even though they only worked for just a little while, a couple of hours at most. Very, very generous. Likewise, those hired at 3 o'clock, noon, 9 o'clock in the morning, they're all given a full daily wage for a worker, even though none of them worked for the entire day. Again, very, very generous. Finally, those hired at the beginning of the day are also given what they were promised, a full day's wage, a wage they had agreed to at the beginning of the day. The response? The workers who worked the whole day were upset because they thought they should get more since the other workers didn't work the whole day and they still received a full day's wage. The landowner then replied to them saying, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. That's the end of the parable. What's the point of the parable? The parable has often been interpreted to refer to those who get saved early on in life versus those who get saved later in life. Others say that the early laborers are Jews while the latter laborers are Gentiles, and the parable shows us how we're all welcomed as equals in God's kingdom, which is true. That's the truth. I think the point is this, and I think it's important. I think the point is this, to show us that we're all, every one of us, we're all 11th hour workers who get abundantly more than what we remotely deserve. Look, in the previous chapter, Peter was getting the big spiritual head. And I believe that Jesus tells this parable so Peter would be humble and grateful to be a child of God, something none of us remotely deserves. It's God who saves us by His grace alone and not by our worthiness, because none of us is worthy. Good kid, bad kid, we're all in the same boat of sin that leads to hell. And the fact that any of us is saved should cause us to be utterly amazed at the grace of God and to love Him with deep, fervent, and intense passion. We're all unworthy. And even so, He rescued dirty, rotten sinners like us. And we get abundantly more than any of us deserves as 11th hour workers. And that's the perspective I believe that every single Christian should have. Who am I? Look what God has done when I don't deserve it in any way. Well, Paul has a great testimony, as do all Christians. Paul continued in verses 12 through 18. Let's look. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Oh, man. But rise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in God. Me. How good is that? So, come on. How good is that? I mean, that's incredible right there. That's amazing. Paul's third statement is clear. Jesus saved me. Look what happened. First, Paul recounts how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Remember that? We've seen it a couple of times already. Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute and annihilate the hated Christians. And as they were nearing the city, boom, that's when a light shone around them. You imagine? It caused Paul to fall to the ground. It was clear. It was undeniable. It was otherworldly. And look, as Paul is down on the ground outside of Damascus with this amazing light shining down around him, that's when he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Say what? Side note, to persecute God's people is to persecute God, and it reveals the close unity that Christ has with his people. He cares, see? He feels it when we hurt. He loves us, his children, intimately, and he's not at a distance from us. No, he's not. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Oh, yes, it was. What's a goad? A goad is a stick with nails sticking out of the end that people would use to drive animals forward. So you would poke and prod these animals with a goad. Well, God had been goading Paul, and Paul had been kicking against God's goad, but how's that going to fare for Paul? How's that going to fare for anyone? Paul had heard the saving truth of God in the past, and Paul had been rejecting it, but guess what? It's hard to kick against God's goad. Ask Jonah. Look at Paul's response. "Who are you, Lord?" That's interesting. Lord. I mean, he knows it's a Lord God speaking to him. That's clear, but he's totally confused by the question. "Why are you persecuting me? Lord, I know it's you, but I'm not persecuting you, Lord. No, I'm defending you. I'm defending your law. I'm defending your people, Lord. I'm being zealous for you by going after all those Christians. I'm not persecuting you, Lord." And so with great confusion, he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Answer, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Boom. There it is, right there. Jesus is Lord. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the carpenter. Jesus the one that Paul hated. He was indeed Lord, Master, God Almighty, very clearly. And in that instant, Paul knew the truth. Uh-oh, I've been wrong all along. Think of what that was like for Paul. I mean, in that moment, his whole theology fell to pieces. In this moment, his life was turned upside down. He thought he was doing good for God, but he now realizes that all his efforts in Judaism was utterly rejected by God, worthless, meaningless. And even though he was sincere, even though he was zealous and passionate in what he did, that, guess what? That doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is that you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior and that you love him from the heart. That's it. Because sincerity doesn't get you into heaven, and being good doesn't get you into heaven because no one's good. Being zealous about something doesn't get you into heaven, and helping the needy and being compassionate doesn't get you into heaven either. No, Jesus alone gets you into heaven by grace through faith in him, expressed in a heart of love towards him and then towards others. And in this moment, Paul knew that he had been wrong all along. The text doesn't say it, but we know that Paul was then blinded and then he was led into Damascus. Paul then met with Ananias, and then Paul not only received his physical sight back, but he also received his spiritual sight. And so Paul came to saving faith in Christ. He was saved from the wrath to come by grace through faith in Jesus. Now what? A second, Paul tells how Jesus sent Paul forth to witness for Christ. Verse 16, "Rise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you." So Paul got saved by amazing grace, and then God sent him out. Jesus is recorded as appearing to Paul on several occasions, not just to save his desperately lost soul, but to also teach him what he needs to know as an apostle. And look, Jesus sends Paul out to do two things, to minister and to witness. To minister and to witness. The word for minister literally means an under rower. It refers to a lowly servant on a galley ship. That's now Paul's calling, to serve God and his people with Christ as his clear master. "I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. Whatever you want, Lord, I will do. Wherever you send me, Lord, I will go. I am yours, Lord. You saved my soul from hell. And now, Lord, I gladly obey you." Who wouldn't? I mean, who wouldn't? You feel the same way? I sure hope you do. To witness means to testify the truth of Christ. It means to share with others what you've learned and experienced as a follower of Jesus. Paul's task, to share the good news of Christ with the lost and dying souls around him. And he's done well, right? As we have seen in the book of Acts, Paul has done that well. God saved him. God sent him forth. Paul went and told, regardless of the cost to him. God was the one he was seeking to honor and glorify. God was the one who compelled him forward, even in the face of pain and even in the face of death. Paul obeyed God. I'm God's servant, his minister, and so I do whatever he wants me to do, end of story, regardless of the cost to me, because he comes first. Him, my master, my Lord, my Savior. And that's exactly what he did. And Paul's a great example for us today. Minister and witness. Serve and witness. Jesus then promised to protect Paul, verse 17. And Paul's job was to simply obey. And look, if something happened to Paul, then Paul knew that it was in the plan of God who was watching over him. Again, his job was to trust and to obey. Same with us, by the way. If God has saved you, if you're a Christian, then you can trust him whatever happens. Good, bad, you can trust him. And he will walk with you through the bad, and even more, he will use it for your eternal good and for his eternal glory. Your call is to trust and to obey like Paul did. Third, Paul's mission was clear, to make clear that Jesus sanctifies sinners. Verse 18. Paul is going to be used to open their eyes, the Jews and now the Gentiles to whom Paul had been sent, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a calling. What a calling. Scripture's clear that God is the one who saves, that God opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, that God brings someone from darkness to light, that God moves a person from the death grip of Satan to the Lord by his amazing grace. God is the one who does it. However, praise the Lord, God uses people in the process of doing that. And God was going to use Paul to do that, to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. How? Through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ. God saves, but he uses us in the process of saving the lost. So go and tell. Go and tell the good news of Christ. What's the good news? This, that Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, proving that what he did on the cross was a reality. What was that? That on the cross, Jesus took the sin of every believer in history onto himself, and he paid the eternal wages of those sins in the believer's place, so that we who believe could go to heaven instead of hell. Sin banishes us from heaven, and we're all sinners. And so Jesus took our sin that condemns us as believers off of us and put it onto himself. He became the believer's substitute for sin, and he was punished brutally for all that sin, so that we who believe could be justified in God's sight and go to heaven, even though we deserve hell because of our sin that separates us from God. But now, by God's amazing grace through faith in Christ, because of what he did on that cross, forgiveness. Heaven, glory forever, because of Jesus. Look, mankind is fallen. Mankind is wrecked and ruined. Mankind is enslaved to Satan's dominion. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and people are so spiritually blind that they don't even know that they're lost, and they don't know that they're under the influence of the powers of darkness, and that they're heading for hell. But there's hope in Jesus. And Paul's mission was to tell people the truth that saves and then to leave the rest up to the Lord. The good news is that when God saves a soul and people surrender to him in repentant faith, that they will indeed, look what it says, they will receive the forgiveness of sins. How good is that? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Is there a better word for guilty sinners like us? The word forgive is a Greek word aphemi. And it literally means to send away, to let go, to remove, to cancel, to release, and to pardon. It means to once and for all take the sin away, and then to also remove the guilt, punishment, and power of that sin. That's what Jesus does for those of us who put our trust in him. Warren Wiersbe says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. So that's right. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness, see, forgiveness by God is everything. I mean, nothing else matters in light of this. One said that forgiveness means that God buries our sin and does not mark the grave or leave the hatchet handle exposed. Amen to that. Jesus brings forgiveness to all who believe, which results in eternity in heaven instead of eternity in hell. What else? For all who believe in Christ and repent in faith, we receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So look, we believe. We get saved by grace through faith in Christ because of who he is and because of what he did on that cross. And he then sanctifies us. He sets us apart unto himself. And then we're promised an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that doesn't ever fade away. What is that? It's talking about heaven and all the glories of eternity with God. What a message. Paul was called to share that message, and so are we. And how could we not? I mean, this is the best news that there is to this lost, dying, desperate world. We like good news. Anybody? Right? The tests were negative. I'm giving you a clean bill of health. Oh, you just won $1 million. Those messages are good, but those messages are fleeting. I mean, they're not eternal. They're not permanent. And even if they're long-lasting, we're not. We don't last. We're like the flower of the field. We wither in a moment. We're all going to die unless Jesus comes for us first, which may happen. However, the promise that God forgives our sins fully and forever, and that he gives an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that will never fade away, and that gets better and better and better and better as we move throughout eternity in glory, that's the greatest message that there is. And guess what? It's true. It's true. Paul was called to preach it, and so are we. And for all who believe, for all who surrender to Christ and repent in faith, for all who move from blindness to sight, from darkness to light, guess what? Life, life, eternal life. Lord, help us to be like Paul and go and tell the world around us this good soul-saving news. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, Lord. We thank you for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for the apostle Paul and his bold witness for you and your glory. And I pray, Lord, that we would be more like that, that we would be evangelists, that we would be grateful for who you are and what you've done. And whether we've been saved from an early age or saved when we were older, help us to realize that we're all saved the same way. We are all undeserving, and you are a great, big Savior for great, big sinners like us. May we stand in awe of you now. May we love you with more fervor and passion. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.